Be seated. If you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn again with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we come again to one of the most poignant passages in the New Testament, the final exhortations of the Apostle Paul. And we will look at conclude his final section in verses 6 to 8 this morning. But we want to begin reading in verse 1. This whole section is exhorted together by the apostle, and we'll see even returns to the same themes he begins this chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, it is written, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the hope that you instill in your church through the teaching of your word and through the exhortations of those who have experienced your grace to the very end, like your apostle to the Gentiles, Paul. We pray the exhortations he gave to strengthen Timothy and the church in Ephesus would again strengthen your church here by the power of your Spirit. We ask we would all have ears and hearts that are leaning in to not only know you in Christ, but to seek to follow you by your Spirit. We pray for the one who expounds your word, you might be his help. Give him clarity of utterance and boldness and exhortation, and may you be exalted as your word goes forth to your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Teenagers haven't always existed. You might think that an odd statement of surely everyone has grown eventually from age 13 to 18, but the category of teenager is relatively modern and new. It's just about a century old. It wasn't until modern society became less rural and more urbanized, school was lengthened into the teenage years, into high school and college, and really the invention of the car, which gave older teens independence from their families, that teenager became a concept, an idea. It's really, again, less than a century old. But 100 years later, we now assume a great separation between generations that people in the past would have found very different. And all too often, this sadly creeps into the church, where older generations see themselves as having nothing to do with younger generations and vice versa. They're often generationally very separate, and even indifference and sometimes hostility creeps in even among the people of God. But because God has called his church to a definite point in time, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, we as his people must be concerned about the generations that come after us, about passing on a faithful witness of Christ to the next generation and in the next until the purposes of God and human history are consummated. As we've seen over the last few months moving through this short but powerful book, 2 Timothy is all about continuing the ministry of the gospel to the very end. We've summarized it, and the banner you can hang over this letter is persevering for the gospel, going the distance. Let's remind ourselves again by going back to chapter 1 briefly and noticing how often this theme recurs in the epistle. So in chapter 1, in verses 6 and 7, Paul exhorts Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God. That is Timothy's ministry. Timothy verse 7 is to put off fear and by God's Spirit have self-control and endurance. In verse 8, he's not to be ashamed, but share in suffering. Then moving into chapter 2, we see that by the grace that he has in Christ, Timothy is again, verse 3, to share in suffering. Down in verse 10, Paul has endured everything, and he exhorts Timothy and all Christians to endure that we would reign with Christ. And we've seen at the end of this chapter in verse 24, as Paul describes the character of the Lord's servant, it is patiently enduring evil that is to mark his ministry. Then moving into chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, Timothy is exhorted to continue in what he's learned, how he's been discipled according to the word of God. And then what we saw last week in chapter 4, verse 3, since people will no longer endure sound teaching, verse 5, Timothy is to endure suffering. He's to preach the word. He's to fulfill his ministry nonetheless. Over and over and over again, repeating in this short letter is the charge to endure, to suffer, remain, continue, be steadfast, persevere for the gospel. And as we saw last week, as we come to Paul's final charge, he is exhorting Timothy and all Christians to live in light of that day. Verse 1. The day when Christ would appear and his kingdom come to this earth. He is to herald the gospel, to preach the word, always and according to Scripture. He's to endure hearers that won't endure sound doctrine. He's to be faithful to the end. And now, as Paul wraps up this section in verse 6, he explains why these exhortations are given to Timothy. Verse 6, "For I am already being poured out." Verse 5, "As for you, Timothy, be sober-minded, fulfill your ministry, because I'm done doing the same." The leg of ministry that the Apostle Paul has run has come to the end. Paul's ministry is ending, but the ministry of the gospel is not. And that's why he exhorts Timothy this way. We have, again, this poignant, significant portion of the New Testament. Who looms larger, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, of course? But who else looms larger in the New Testament than this apostle to the Gentiles? I love what an older writer, Ben Gall, described of the Apostle Paul. He says this, "No Alexander the Great, no Caesar, no other hero approaches the large-mindedness of this little Benjamite." And Paul the Apostle was from the tribe of Benjamin. He goes on and says, "The truth concerning Christ and faith and love towards Christ enlarged his heart like the sand of the sea." So much of the New Testament is dominated by the grace of God and ministry in this apostle. And what a privilege for Timothy to have been trained by Paul himself, to have been his disciple. And therefore, what a blow to consider these words, that his great father in the faith is now departing this life for good. Notice here, very significantly, Paul is not being succeeded by another apostle. The ministry of the apostles is once for all in the history of the church. They were foundational, and their witness to the risen Christ is preserved by the Spirit in Scripture. Now Paul is not being followed by another apostle. He is being followed by the ministry of his gospel, the ministry that he has laid down. Now imagine, if you will, Timothy's insecurity, his trepidation at having to succeed the apostle Paul. Imagine that of the church. It must have been something, if you remember the end of Matthew 28, when Jesus brings the disciples up the mountain to give them the Great Commission, and Matthew records that some doubted. That is, doubted, were the plan? Were the plan for the nations? And Timothy is getting something to that effect. The plan, now that Paul is leaving, is you. You and the church. We really don't have to think much to see how far off it is from us to this day. What's God's plan for the world today? It's you. It's me. Of course, not just us, but churches very much just like us and Christians very much just like us. And don't we need a little encouragement to consider that we are God's plan for the spreading of the knowledge of Christ to the nations? A little motivation wouldn't hurt, would it? It's a daunting task. And that's what we have in these three simple verses here. This is the Apostle Paul's encouragement to Timothy and to all future generations, including us, that it is possible to persevere to the end by the grace of God in Christ. It is possible to go the distance. It is possible to share in suffering. It is possible to continue and endure to the very end. And Paul points to his own example and God's work in him as just that testimony. What we have in this text very simply is the Holy Spirit telling us, his church, it is possible to serve the Lord Jesus Christ all your days till the very end. What Paul does very simply in each of these verses, in verse 6, he lays out his present. In verse 7, he summarizes his past. And in verse 8, he leads out his future. And what we see here from the Apostle Paul is how to die well, how to live well, and how to rest well in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I want to look at this morning for our encouragement. Verse 6, how we die well. Verse 7, how we live well. And verse 8, how we rest well in the Lord Jesus. Let's look first at verse 6, how we die well. Paul here uses the present tense. He is already being poured out, which means that what is happening, he is very aware of. He is in the process of dying, not from some illness, but the legal machinations of the Roman Empire in motion. And Paul knows now it's over. The final sacrifice of a martyr's death is underway. It is a matter of when, not if. There is no estimation here of him being rescued. Significantly, in verse 6, notice Paul says he's being poured out as a drink offering. And he describes his impending death in language of Old Testament ceremony and worship. The drink offering goes back to Exodus 29, when wine would be offered on the bronze altar with the morning and evening burnt offerings of a lamb there at the temple. It was to be offered, Moses wrote in Exodus 29, for a pleasing aroma, for a food offering to the Lord. So as Israel would morning and evening offer the lamb and burn it on the altar, wine would be poured out. The wine, of course, would sizzle and it would give a pleasing aroma, just like you're familiar with probably in your kitchens often, filling the house. And that pleasing scent would fill the temple grounds, and it would symbolize to the people of God that the Lord accepted the sacrifice. It was a sign that the sacrifice had been accepted of the Lord and they could enter into his presence. Their sins were covered by the substitute on the altar. Now, of course, those sacrifices were all pointing to and fulfilled in the final sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so that means then that all the Old Testament ceremonies are fulfilled in Christ. And regularly the apostle takes that language to describe the sacrifice and suffering of his own life and ministry. So, for example, in Philippians 2, verse 17, he uses very similar language. He says, I am about to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. Or you might remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says, we are the aroma of Christ to God. The aroma of Christ's sacrifice, just as the sizzling wine and barbecuing lamb on the altar would have filled the temple grounds, we are the aroma of the cross. Paul's suffering, his sacrifice, his self-denial were the wine and smoke that arose from the altar of the cross. That is to say, they are visible testimony and signs. They're tangible reminders of the final acceptance that God has with sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ has been accomplished by him. The testimony and visible sign that Paul, a great sinner and persecutor of the church, had been accepted by God was the suffering and self-denial and sacrifice of his life. It arose to the world like the scent of wine on an altar. So you see what Paul's saying here. Even in his dying, he does not see himself as a victim of injustice about to be executed. He sees himself as serving Christ. Even in his martyrdom, giving a visible sign to the world that Christ has accomplished the final sacrifice. And the aroma of it is even in his death. But he doesn't say death, does he, in verse 6? He uses another metaphor. He says at the end of that verse, the time of my departure has come. Literally, my exodus. That's the word behind the word translated departure. Exodus. Deliverance from earthly captivity. Paul's impending death he did not view as a final conclusion, a grand finale, and everything ended. It was rather a final liberation from captivity, a final freedom from battles with sin and Satan and the world. As he'll say later, that we'll look at, Lord willing, next week in verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Paul is looking at his death as a safe deliverance. It's his exodus. It's his liberation from slavery. It's a reminder here as Paul looks at his impending death that in Christ, for all Christians, death has been swallowed up in what? Victory. It's been triumphed by Jesus. What awaits every Christian at the other side of death is life. Real life. Life with God in Christ. So the actual physical act of dying in this life is but a departure, an exodus, a liberation by the Lord, a final rescue, completing the salvation that God has already begun in Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul told the Philippians again to depart and be with Christ is far better. And that's his same conviction now as he stares it in the face. My exodus is coming. Something that was common in earlier centuries but has been forgotten today is the goal of the Christian life to die well. Christians used to talk about that a lot more than we do. Probably because Christians in the past would die in a far more public circumstance. All people died far more publicly. You more often died in your home. Visitors came and went, even neighbors. Death was a public, regular part of life. Now, of course, with the advance of modern medicine and hospitalizations and hospice, death more often happens behind closed doors, away from everyone. So it's easy for us to forget it. But Christians regularly talked about with having calm assurance, having great hope, as being a final testimony, a final way to glorify God in life. It is far different from our preference today to ignore death. Now, we have in our world all around us signs that we love to ignore and forget about the fact that every one of us, as certain as you're sitting here right now, will one day die. We don't want to think about that. And the signs of it are everywhere, even in the way we deal with death. You can look it up. Coffin manufacturers literally talk about how comfortable coffins are. It don't matter at that point, let me assure you. Or even if you think about the prevalence of grotesque violence and murder in our entertainment. Why is that? It's because so often dying is so far removed from us that we're actually entertained by it now. It seems as an illusion, something far off, not something real that actually happens, a great sorrow. Death is a reality. It is a part of life under the curse. And for the Christian, death is another episode of life for which God has put before us to glorify Him in Christ, to do it well for His glory. It is a passage and a transition into eternal life in the presence of the Lord. And so every Christian is to confront it with this great question. How do I die well for the glory of God? How do I die that He is honored as I view my exodus and my departure to be with Him, the final way I can be poured out for His glory? We see here how we die well. Of course, in verse 7, That is but the final chapter in living well. Paul here in verse 7 describes how we live well in Christ. And his approach to death is reflective of his entire approach to life. And he surveys his entire life and ministry with these three short, powerful, parallel statements. Let me read it in a more literal rendering in the order of the words. Paul writes, "The good fight I have fought, the race I have finished, the faith I have kept." Simple, succinct, summarizing a life lived for the glory of God by God's grace in Christ. And what Paul is doing here, again, he is holding out for Timothy and for us what is possible by God's grace. This is why Paul puts the nouns first, literally, in the original. The fight, the race, the faith. That's what he wants to emphasize. That's what he wants us to grasp. It is as if he beckons us and emphasizes to what his life was devoted. He does not emphasize how it's concluded at all. In essence, Paul is beckoning Timothy. God is calling us in Christ to fight, to run, to guard, to enter in and to live this life to the end by his grace. If you glance back with me to chapter 2, you'll see that this is very similar to what Paul told Timothy at the beginning of that chapter. Remember in chapter 2 and verse 1, he told him to be strengthened by God's grace in Christ, to verse 3, share in suffering. And then he describes verse 4, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits. You're to have loyalty like a soldier, only pleasing your commander by fighting. What do soldiers do? They fight good fights. Then you have in verse 5, the athlete, you might say the lawful athlete, who is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. What does the lawful athlete finish? He finishes the race. Now finally, in verse 6, you have the hardworking farmer, the labor of a farmer who patiently tills and sows and reaps without ever altering method. It's a little more strained, but it is the picture we so often we see in Scripture of preserving the seed of faith and sowing it well, not altering methods. Paul exemplifies here at the end of this epistle in chapter 4, verse 7, the very life that he's exhorted Timothy to live in chapter 2. He's essentially saying, what I have told you to do in this letter, I have done by the grace of God. This is how I have lived. And there are here in chapter 4, verse 7, three aspects of the life he's exhorting Timothy to live. There is the good fight, or we might say the struggle. There is struggle in Christian life and ministry. There is a fight, but it's a good one. It's a worthwhile fight. 1 Timothy begins and ends with this same call. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul tells him to wage the good warfare. 1 Timothy chapter 6, fight the good fight of faith. Struggle against the world, against sin, and against the evil one. In Matthew 16, 18, many of us would be familiar with the promise of the Lord Jesus for his church. He promised that he would build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We often miss that this is an offensive metaphor. Gates don't prevail against a conquering enemy. When Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail, he says, I'm on the attack. I am going after the evil one, and his defenses will not last against the offense of my church. And so his church is called to fight, to wage spiritual war. When the Lord says he builds his church, that its mission, in essence, is assaulting hell's gates, he's saying, fight the good fight. The gospel ministry is warfare. It's a struggle. It's a good struggle. And Paul says it's a struggle that he is engaged to the very end. He's fought the good fight. The second summary he gives of his life in verse 7 is the race. He's finished it. And this is a recurring metaphor by Paul referring to the self-denial and self-control of the Christian life. If you remember when Paul gathered the elders of Ephesus in Acts 20, where Timothy is ministering here and where he's writing, he said of himself in Acts 20, verse 24, I do not account my life of any value nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of grace of God. Paul says, everything in my life is just about finishing this course, about running this race. The burden of his life was to give complete testimony to the gospel to the very end. He uses the same language to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verses 24 and 25, Paul reminds them, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." Run to the end. Runners don't win. Runners don't put on imperishable wreaths without focus and self-control, without deliberate focus of mind on the finish line. And it is this focus, this self-denial, this removal of all distractions and running straight ahead, Paul says, has characterized my life. The race, I've run it. I've run to the end. The Christian life and ministry is running to the appearing of the Lord Jesus, or into our own demise if he doesn't return. So Paul describes his life as one not only of struggle, but of self-control and focus. And then thirdly, he summarizes his life with having kept the faith. A life of stewardship of the faith the Lord's entrusted to him. Now, by faith here, Paul is not speaking about his personal belief in the Lord Jesus, although that's certainly true. He's kept on trusting Jesus. That is absolutely true. But by the faith, he's talking about what had been entrusted to him, the truth of the gospel, that he has kept and preserved and guarded to this point, to the very end. The faith once for all to deliver to the saints has been preserved, protected, not altered, not manipulated, not corrupted by Paul. This is the language he uses earlier in this letter in chapter 1, if you remember, when he tells Timothy that God is able to guard what has been entrusted to me, the gospel. The gospel, that is, he refers to throughout this letter as sound teaching or the pattern of sound words or the deposit. It's the same thing that Timothy in chapter 2 is to entrust to faithful men so that they teach others also, and the gospel continues from generation to generation. Now here, Paul's giving himself as a direct contrast to what he's described in verses 3 and 4. Those hearers who will not want sound teaching, but have itching ears, curious ears, and they will grab teachers who will teach them whatever they want according to their passions. And Paul essentially says, that's not been me ever. I've kept the faith. I have not allowed the itchy ears of hearers to distract the truth from what God has revealed in Christ. I have not changed the gospel to suit my audience. I have not altered the revelation of God to make myself more popular. Now, this is no less a temptation for an apostle as anyone else. It's no small matter. Remember the book of Galatians, for example, Paul's first letter, likely. In chapter 1, verse 8, Paul writes, "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you." Even if we. Paul throws out there the hypothetical scenario in Galatians 1 that it would be possible for an apostle to preach another gospel. And later in that same letter in chapter 2, Paul says he opposed Peter to his face because Peter was condemned, the first one to confess Christ. And he goes on and says in verse 14 of Galatians 2 that Peter was not walking according to the truth in the gospel. It was possible for apostles to be wrong, to not live according to what they revealed and taught. And so Paul here says, that's not been me. I've kept the faith. I've guarded it. It hasn't been altered by me in given the circumstances, and suffering hasn't taught me to twist the gospel. It's a reminder here that it's not just the young men who must be watched for their orthodoxy. It's the old men who can often stray out of fatigue, weariness of the fight and desire to have simply more applause and affirmation. Many, many well-known Christian preachers and teachers have famously departed from their faith in their retiring years, denying truths of the gospel. We've seen even in recent years, many abandon ministry, contradict years of teaching over obsession with culture and politics and turning their pulpits into Fox News desks. Spurgeon, a few years before his death, preached a great sermon, Holding Fast the Faith. And I often think of what he said here. He preached, "We who have had the gospel passed to us by martyr hands dare not trifle with it. There are ages yet to come. If the Lord does not speedily appear, there will come another generation and another. And all these generations will be tainted and injured if we are not faithful to God and His truth today." And that's what Paul is saying. I have not trifled with the gospel. I have not altered it to suit the desires of my hearers. The gospel that was given to me from Christ has been passed down faithfully and stewarded to the very end. With this verse, what an understated summary of Paul's whole life and ministry. Just think of all that the apostle could have said about himself. He had been following Christ for 30 years to this point, since Christ appeared to him on the road of Damascus. 4 missionary journeys, the 3 recorded in Acts and the 1 that came after as he took the gospel from Rome to Spain before this imprisonment. He stood before kings, governors, rulers, at the risk of his own death, boldly preached some of the greatest sermons this earth has ever heard. He planted churches from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. That's the Mediterranean region. He was imprisoned, beaten, left for dead, shipwrecked 3 times. And yet the summary of all this, something that would captivate a series of action movies, he summarizes, "I fought, I ran, I kept." That's it. He doesn't even say he was victorious. He doesn't even say, "I triumphed." He doesn't even say that "I exceeded all others or expectations." Just, "I finished. I did it." What we see here in this verse is something of the air of what the Lord Jesus taught his disciples in Luke 17. Remember Luke 17, verse 10. Where Jesus says, "When you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" That's essentially what Paul says, isn't it? I did what was asked of me. I did what Christ called me to do. Just as he exhorted Timothy at the end of verse 5, I fulfilled my ministry. Now, 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, this verse is very personal for me. It's the one that the Lord used early in my life as a Christian that really stood out. I would read it often and think about it and pray. And I imagine Paul saying this with confidence in a damp, dank, dark Roman cell awaiting his death. And what occurred to me, even as a very young Christian, that this is exactly what I want to be able to say at the end of my life. I want to be able to say, whatever comes before me, I fought, I ran, I kept. The confidence that every Christian wants to have. And this is what Paul, it seems to me, even after years of thought and reflection, exactly the intention of the Holy Spirit. Is that Paul is holding out his life in such an understated way in order to hold forth to Timothy and to the church and to you and I. This is exactly what we want to be able to say at the end of our days whenever that comes. To give such a testimony by his grace. And I think that should be encouragement, even beloved, for you who are here this morning and are burdened and perhaps going through deep waters of difficulty and trial. How does this summary, simple summary of the Christian life, help us in trial? The first is it gives us a large dose of reality. Notice that Paul doesn't say his life was always great and wonderful, because we know it wasn't. There will be many difficulties in the Christian life, and the Christian life is not always one of triumph or victory. It certainly wasn't for Paul. He's going to die fairly alone, abandoned by so many who profess to love him. We are not promised victory or triumph in this life. And sometimes this life is sown with great sorrow we can't imagine. But even in the midst of those trials, we can have confidence that God has enabled us to fulfill his purposes to the end. I fought, I ran, I kept by the grace of God. A large dose of reality. We also have here great encouragement to have resolve, even in the midst of difficulties. How do you focus your mind when you are anxious and overwhelmed and discouraged, and when things are hard to keep straight? How do you struggle against temptation? How do you have self-control as you run? You steward the gospel till the end. You're focused on faithfulness. Not on the fruit, not on the outcome. All of that is wonderful, and we pray for all of it. But the focus we have in the midst of wherever we are, God, help me run. Lord, help me fight. Spirit, help me keep the faith. Fight, run, keep. Our aim and our resolve is not achieving every ambition we might have, even godly ones in this life, but it's being faithful with the one God providentially gives us, that we are faithful to the end. Even as we think about this verse, we can think of it corporately as well, about us as a congregation. What is it that we want to distinguish us as a church? Surely there are unique gifts and weaknesses of any congregation, just as there are of individuals. But isn't what we want to stand out the very thing that we hold in common with all others that goes all the way back to Paul here? Wouldn't you want to be said of IBC as a congregation? They fight the good fight. They run the race. They keep the faith. That's not bad. Those could be even values or mission statements or distinctives or whatever you want for a church. In fact, that's the very thing that the apostle is laying out here for all Christians. Walk in faithfulness. Fight that fight. Run the race. Keep the faith. And teach coming generations to do the same. The Christian life summarized. What else would we want said of us to so live well? Now we get here then to verse 8, and what's at the bottom of both living well and dying well is resting well in Jesus Christ. Resting well in the Lord Jesus in verse 8. Paul here explains what drives such a life. What is it that motivates and supports such confidence, even such unearthly calmness in the face of death? And what we have here in verse 8 is the hope that Paul has held as his own and that he's preached to others to rest in Jesus. Now, the word rest doesn't show up here, I know. I say that because it's a great way to summarize what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the very language we find in our confession in chapter 14, paragraph 2. The principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. What does it mean to be a Christian? To accept, receive, and rest on the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And what Paul describes here is that he is still resting in Jesus. He's resting on Christ alone. And that's what jumps out. It's the engine of his zeal. It's what motivated his faithfulness. It's the assurance and confidence he had to live for Christ to the very end. Paul says in verse 8, he is looking forward to, notice, that day. What day is that? It's the day that he talked about in verse 1, the appearing of the Lord Jesus, and that he repeats again at the end of verse 8, those who love his appearing. It's the day when the Lord comes as a righteous judge. The day when the Lord returns and brings his kingdom to pass in creation. And Paul says, what's in store for me on that day a day of judgment and justice. Verse 8, a crown. I'm looking forward to a crown. Now, crowns and garlands were common in Paul's day, and they were often given to athletes who had finished a race or who had won a game. They would be crowned. It was a sign of victory and a sign of conclusion. Well, what kind of victory and conclusion is Paul looking for on the day of judgment? Verse 8, a crown of what? Righteousness. Righteousness is what he looks forward to on judgment. What Paul speaks here is of the righteous state that Christians are brought into through the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it will be awarded by the Lord, the righteous judge. Now, how does a righteous judge award righteousness to people who aren't righteous? The righteous judge will give me righteousness. But Paul, you said in 1 Timothy, you were the chief of sinners. How do you end up with righteousness in the end? The answer is the gospel that Paul had heralded and kept his whole life. It was the word that he called Timothy himself to preach. Remember what he wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 3, verses 25 to 26. He says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now notice this, verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness, the righteous judge. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is both just as a righteous judge and justifies, declares righteous, all who have faith in Jesus. On that cross, outside the walls of Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus suffered the judgment that belongs to sinners, all who trust him. Their judgment has been suffered by him on the cross. And he rose again 3 days later so that the righteous, perfect life he lived before God would be credited to all who rest or have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they are before God declared righteous. And God's righteousness is vindicated because the judgment they deserve has been satisfied by Jesus, both just and the justifier of all who have faith in Christ. God justly justifies sinners. God righteously declares righteous the unrighteous. That's the hope of the gospel. That's what it's all about. And Paul says it's this very hope that in judgment I will be declared righteous because I have faith in Christ is the very thing that is driving me to the end. Now, justification means to pronounce a verdict. When you are justified in Jesus, it means the verdict that will be pronounced on judgment day has already been rendered. That's why Paul will say later in Romans, it is God who justifies. Who is the one to condemn? Because if you are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, there's no more condemnation to give. The verdict's been rendered in Jesus. And so there is nothing to fear from the coming righteous judge. Because the final verdict has been rendered. And so what awaits all who trust him is a crown of righteousness. The eternal, final declaration of righteous in Christ. Paul eagerly passes from life to death. He calmly faces his end and calls it a liberation because he knows what's awaiting him is righteousness in Jesus. No fear of judgment, no twinge of conscience, because all of what he's really guilty of has been satisfied in the work of Jesus Christ. And so what awaits him is welcome. What awaits him is the welcome of the righteous judge. Now remember, Paul is also facing another verdict on earth. He's imprisoned by the Roman emperor. He's facing the condemnation of Caesar. But what Paul is essentially saying here in verse 8 is the only judgment that matters has already been rendered in Jesus, and I don't fear that great judgment seat. It is this: he completely overlooks the judicial proceedings he's in the Roman Empire, as it doesn't matter. What only matters is the one that's already been rendered in Christ. The Lord Jesus wore a crown of thorns so that everyone who trusts him receives a crown of his righteousness. And Paul says, that's what drives me. And it gets better as Paul, the faithful evangelist, declares here and clarifies that the crown of righteousness comes to him. Notice the end of verse 8, not only to him, but to all who have loved his appearing. So the righteousness of Jesus is not just for super saints and apostles. It's for all who have loved his appearing. Now, if you're a Christian, if you rest in the Lord Jesus, by what other title could you be named? One who loves his return. In fact, the New Testament regularly describes Christians as those who are waiting the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 9, verse 28 says, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those eagerly awaiting him. We could say Christians are those who eagerly await him. Or those, as Paul says here in verse 8, those who love his appearing. Those who are awaiting the Lord to come. Just as the New Testament and come Lord Jesus and the church says, amen. Christians are those who await him. So Paul uses this title to refer to all Christians, all who have loved his appearing. That is, all who are trusting in Jesus will be awarded a crown of righteousness. Isn't it good news to know that you don't have to have endured 3 shipwrecks for the cause of Christ to look forward to righteousness? It's not just apostles, it's every single Christian. In the 4th century, an older writer made the same observation for us in his commentary on 2 Timothy. And it's wonderful to reflect on what he said. He says this on this verse: it is worthy of marvel that Paul does not say to those who have toiled or suffered, or those who have served like him, but instead he says those who love his coming. This is because there is not always a time for contest and suffering, but there's always a time for love. That is to say, not all of us are called to be apostles, are we? Not all of us are called to be missionaries or evangelists or pastors. But all who rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, all who love him and long for his return, what they await on the day of justice? Righteousness. The declaration that's already been rendered now, brought into experience by the righteous judge. Completely righteous in Jesus. And the wonderful thing is how that drives everything else here in this that Paul's described in his life. Why did Paul live his life as a fight and a race and keeping the faith to the very end? Because he knew he had nothing to lose. It had already been given him in Christ. There was no fear. It was all acceptance from God. And so he lived a life of great sacrifice and zeal in gratitude for the one who had paid it all for him. And that means for us, friends, the question that we need to ask is not, have you lived your life like an apostle, but have you trusted Jesus like one? Have you rested your whole self in the Lord Jesus alone? If so, you and I await heaven not on the merits of our sacrifices in this life, but on the merits of the sacrifice of Jesus and all his righteousness. On the monument to both John and Charles Wesley, great evangelists in the 18th century, reads one of Charles's statements. He said this: God buries his workmen, but carries on his work. God buries his workmen and keeps working. God here is burying his apostle, but his gospel and his ministry, the hope of Christ to sinners, goes on until Christ returns. And it is in view of this great hope that you and I, as we're resting in Christ, can both live well and die well with great confidence, because we are promised to receive only the righteousness of Jesus when we meet Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the example of Your apostle that teaches us to this day. We praise You that by Your Spirit You superintended him to write, even in his final days on earth, great encouragement for the strengthening of the church. And we pray that we would be so strengthened to live for Your glory, and when the time comes, to die for it as well, because our only hope is in You and in what You've accomplished in the death and the resurrection of Your Son. Help us have a fuller and bigger vision of all that You've accomplished in Christ, that for all of us who trust Him, we fear no condemnation, but only acceptance, being adopted as Your children. And strengthen us to live with zeal for Your glory, fighting the good fight, running the race, and keeping the faith. We pray this, our God, for Your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.